It isn't any wonder that I fall. Why do we suffer crossing off the years? There must be a reason for it all. I've trusted in you, Jesus, to save.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your altar this morning, realizing that it is only because of your mercy and your grace and your love for us that we're even able to give. Lord, we pray that you would bless the gift and the giver. We pray, Lord, that these gifts would be used to, Lord, find the spiritual salvation of those who are in need. We pray, Lord, that you would make us better stewards. Create in us a pure heart that we would look beyond ourselves to see others in need, and that we would give you the glory for all things that are done. For it's in Christ, our Savior's name, who died for our sins, that we ask these. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." And may God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word.
And thank you, Candace, and welcome back. Candace is fresh off a mission trip herself up north, working with flood victims for disaster relief and disaster recovery. So welcome back home as well. Just a quick note, Ashley and I and Nathan, our trip this week, it was a wonderful week in many ways, really was. We got to spend a lot of time with our missionary friends who are international missionaries in Asia. They came and they spent most of the week with us there as well, so that was really good to get to catch up with them. John, he's one of my best friends. Heidi, the wife, is one of Ashley's best friends, and it was really, really incredible for me personally, because John and I, we got to spend a lot of time talking, and we were strategizing, and it was all spiritual. And I don't have that very often in my life these days, but when John and I get together, it's pretty awesome, because it is a deep, deep conversation, and I need that. It challenges me, it stirs me, it inspires me, and I'm so grateful for that. So it's very refreshing in that sense. Nathan had quite a highlight with catching the largest catfish he's ever caught, a 30-pound catfish he caught this week. Yeah. He caught a bunch of 3 and 4 pounders, but yeah, that one big. There's a picture on Facebook of it, so it's on Ashley's page. So if you see that giant, it's about half the size of Nathan, pretty much. Yeah. So again, we had a good week, minus the Caleb incident, but again, very thankful for that. Now, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, and you probably know this, but the best-selling book of all time is the Holy Scriptures that we come to know as the Bible. Best-selling book of all time. There are more sources that say that there are greater than 5 billion copies that have been sold in the history of the print. However, there are some sources that say that the copies that have been sold actually touch more around 7 billion. Now, the next closest book to that has sold, the number 2 best-selling book at all time, is the Quran, which is the Muslim holy book. And interestingly enough, it's a book that creates a different focus than, of course, salvation in Jesus, on Jesus alone. So how about that? I mean, pretty ironic, right? That the second best-selling book of all time, that it supposes that there's a different way of salvation than through Jesus Christ. I suppose that it's no coincidence that these two books, the number 1 selling and the number 2 selling, are at complete odds with one another in regard to the most important person of all time being Jesus Christ himself. Couple that with the fact that some of the many other best-selling books on the top 100 best-selling books of all time are books like The Da Vinci Code, which if you know anything about that, it presents a false idea about Jesus as well. Then you have Harry Potter and that whole series. You have things like 50 Shades of Grey. I've never seen that movie. I've never watched that, or never watched that movie, never read that book, but I know a little bit about it. I know enough that I don't need to watch it. I should not watch it or read it. But all of these best-selling, at least the ones that I've mentioned, now there are some other books that we might classify as good, if you will, on the best-selling list, but at least these ones that I've mentioned, they attempt to, in my estimation, to diminish the person and book of all time by creating a false Jesus or falsifying Jesus in the way of salvation, and by making light of what God calls evil, things like sorcery and magic and certainly sexual immorality, making these things seem exciting and entertaining and fun, just trying to lure you in, and in many cases trying to lure your child or your children in. And when you consider this, you can't help but sense the evil one that is at play in all of this. I mean, this is straight out of Satan's playbook 101. It's got to be. And you might wonder, though, like many other people, why does God allow this to keep going on? Why does God allow people to mock him in the way that they do? Why does God allow people to just spit on his holiness? Why does God allow people to spit on the sacrifice of his son? Why does God let the lies continue to penetrate people's minds and hearts so much so that it inspires them to live a life of separation from God the Father? Why? I think the answer is found in Psalm 86 verse 15. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Now in 2 Peter, Peter elaborates on this a little bit, and this is what he says. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God waits, and he's in waiting, and he puts up with a whole lot while he's waiting, and so that many more people might hear his truth. That's why he's waiting. So many, many more people might hear his truth and be forgiven as they submit themselves to him and his truth before Jesus does return. Because when Jesus returns, he's bringing his army of angels, and he's going to put an end to all that God's been putting up with for all of this time. He's going to put an end to all of the lies. He's going to put an end to all of the rebellion. And we see that in our text today. We see this in an Old Testament version of what will come, as we see in the New Testament. But we see it in an Old Testament version here in Jeremiah 36. We see God's mercy on display here. We see God's patience. We see God's truth given. And then we see the response to God's truth that's given. And then we see God's judgment. And we see God's wrath. And then we see God's mercy and his patience all over again. It's all right here in this one chapter. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3 that Tom read for us a moment ago. Because God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he says to him, "Hey, Jeremiah, this, I want you to write it down. Don't just recall everything I'm saying. I want you to get your scribe, Baruch is his name, and I want you to have him scribe everything. Write it down on the scrolls." Now, they didn't have paper like we have today. And the scrolls, it was written on papyrus, if you will, is what it's called. And that was something that must be rolled, because if it were folded like we might fold our paper today, it would break. And so they would roll the scrolls. That's why the early scriptures were on the scrolls. Now, the time frame in which we're looking at today is around 600 BC. That goes back to long before any of us really know anything much about, other than what God's word has primarily told us. But a guy named Jehoiakim is the king during this particular time period. And this was a time of great political unrest. There was political shambles, we might even call it, because there was a mess among the people, around the nation of God's people, morally and spiritually. They were a complete mess. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we're told this about Jehoiakim. It says he was 25 years old when he came to be king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze fetters. That's just an ancient word for handcuffed him. And took him off to Babylon. Now, Babylon at this time was the new bully on the earth. They were the powerhouse in that day. And they were just steamrolling over nation after nation. And this is about the same time, too, mind you, where the teenagers that we're familiar with, named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that story when those guys were taken as captives and taken back to Babylon, and they were put into Babylonian University, and they were brainwashed, or at least an attempt was made to brainwash them. It did not happen for them, but all of that's happening around this same timeline, give or take 10 years or so. So we're going way back now. And so God speaks to Jeremiah in the midst of this kind of chaos, and he says, hey, write all of this down, which reveals to us that God's written, not only is it divine, but it is authoritative. Now, it was authoritative when the prophet would speak it to the people, but this is telling us that when it is written, it is also authoritative. So the Word of God that you have in your hands right now, this published print copy of the Holy Scriptures, this is the authoritative Word of God. One of the interesting things that really appeals about this particular part of the passage, though, is in verse 3, God tells them and God tells us how we should respond to His Word. So He doesn't just give us His Word. He tells us what He expects from us in return as He gives His Word to us. So we don't have to wonder what we should do when we see our nation going rogue away from God. And we don't have to wonder what we should do when we see trouble after trouble coming our way because we or our nation have rejected God's law. We don't have to wonder what to do because God tells us what we should do, how we should respond to His Word. And so God says, okay, people, it's really as simple as this. This is what He says. There are adversities that I'm going to send your way. They're going to come into your lives. But know that there's only one purpose for these adversities, that everyone might turn away from the evil of which they have found themselves in, and that I might forgive them of their iniquity in their sin. This message is one that still applies today. The biblical warnings, also, we need to know, were not given to destroy them. God gave these warnings to them to save them. God never warns us to destroy us. That is not God's hope. If that was God's hope, we would be destroyed. But it's been God's hope all along that we would come to Him in repentance, that we would have a relationship with Him. That's why, quite frankly, Jesus came to die. It's because God didn't want to destroy us. And so the message and the biblical warnings are not to hurt us, not to make us regret life, but to actually bring us into a place where we experience abundant life with God. And this is a remarkable picture of the mindset, though. What we see happening in this chapter is a remarkable picture also of what we see happening in the New Testament book of Revelation in chapter 9. There we're talking about the 7-year tribulation period. Those will be the worst 7 years that the world has ever seen. The first 3.5 years, not so bad. The last 3.5 years, definitely the worst that the world has ever seen. And after God's been pouring out His wrath at that halfway mark, God's been pouring out His wrath through those first 3.5 years during the tribulation, and people know that it is the wrath of God. It is the judgment of God being poured out on them. They recognize that. They know it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent." They did not repent of their idolatry, of their murderous ways, or their sorceries, or their immorality, or their theft. They didn't repent of anything. Even as they saw other people experiencing the judgment, they were living out the judgment of God, and they still were not willing to repent and turn away. So here's the question that I hope that you'll consider today as we continue to walk through this passage, is as God speaks to you through His Word, will you listen to Him? Will you? Someone said that we should listen to God the same, with the same intensity that so many people save for their talking. A lot of people talk intensely. But someone said we should reserve that intensity to listen to God when He speaks. Did you know that the word listen, the letters that make up the word listen, are the same words or same letters that make up the word silent? To listen is to be silent before God. It reminds me of Psalm 46:10. It says, be still. When God says be still in this passage, I believe that's what He's talking about. He's saying be silent. Stop talking. And know that I am God, and that I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted among the whole earth. You see, that's the end goal here for God. It's for the nations to exalt Him. It's for every person here, for every person that you see, that you meet, every person to exalt God. That's the goal. This is why Jesus said, so you've got to listen. He said it in Mark 4. He says, let him who has ears hear and then heed what he hears from God. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said this. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. And in each of those churches, after each one of the records of what Jesus is charging them with or saying to them, He says, now he who has an ear, let him hear. But this is what He said to the first one. He says in chapter 2 of Revelation, he who has an ear, says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he's talking about eternity with God now. So how do people respond to Jeremiah's word from God when Jeremiah has his scribe write it on the scroll and then go and read it? Verses 4 through 6, Jeremiah sends his scribe, Baruch. He sends him to the temple with the scroll to read. Because the scriptures tell us, you might say, well, why not Jeremiah go himself? The scriptures tell us here that he was confined. Some translations might say he was restricted. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but many scholars seem to think that it means that he was not allowed to go to the temple. Some scholars think that maybe he was providentially hindered because of some weariness, some illness, some ailment, perhaps. I personally think that it's because he had some charges against him. He had some people looking for him, and he just was trying to play it safe for the time being. And so he might be in hiding is why he's not going to the temple himself. But he tells Baruch, he says, go and read this in the temple in hopes, as we see in verse 7, that they will present their supplication. If you don't know what supplication means, it's just a word that means a humble plea before God. Okay, so he says that they might present their supplication or their humble plea before the Lord, and everyone turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people. You know, in verses 11 through 15, Baruch, he goes and he reads. And there are people, there's a crowd, and they're listening. And some of the officials of King Jehoiakim, they hear it, and they're just blown away. They stop in their tracks. They are impacted deeply by what they hear. And so they go back to the king's house, and they tell some of the other officials there, say, hey, you won't believe what we just heard. You got to hear it for yourself. And they said, well, let's hear it. And so they called for Baruch to come and to read it in their presence. And verse 16 says, and now it happened when they all heard these words that they looked in fear from one another. This word from God, it's gripping them. It's having the effect that God wanted it to have on them. And they said to Baruch, we shall surely tell the king about these words. But then in verse 19, they say, but you go back to Jeremiah, wherever he is, and you guys hide. You just go and wait. So they listened to the response of God. And their response was then one of fear and trembling before God. And then they said, we've got to protect this message. So Baruch, you go into hiding yourself. Don't let anyone do anything to this. We've got to preserve this word. And we've got to let other people know about this message, especially the king. Now let's take a moment and consider something in regard to that I think is really important here. that this message was intended for the king all along. Because the king is the one who has led the people down this path of rejection of God's truth and God's word. And so this message was intended to be for Jehoiakim. But look at all the people that God uses as a people chain before the word ever gets to the king. Now, don't you know that God, he could have spoken directly to the king himself. He could have done it in a dream. We're studying Genesis still on Wednesday nights. We're almost through with that. But we're seeing that recently, how God spoke to Pharaoh, who was not a God worshiper. God spoke to him in a dream. God got his attention too. So God could have done that for Jehoiakim. God could have sent an angel to speak to him. God could have spoken directly to him in many, many different ways. But what a great illustration of how God still shares his message with people today, and that is through human agents of his very own. Those who have been adopted into the family of God now become the messengers of God to others. People who know the importance and love the word of God, they now are charged with carrying that word of God to others who do not yet know the importance and the love for the word of God. And I'm not just talking about preachers and teachers. I'm in the church. I'm talking about now the parents and friends. I'm talking about lay people in the church. We're all in this together. It's the final dimension, if you will. I heard it described that way one time. The final dimension of what a true disciple of Jesus really is. It's not simply one who believes, but one who they are then deployed. Once they believe, then they're deployed on the mission to engage the lost who are without the light of Jesus, so that they might be able to leave their presence and go away from them with the light of Jesus. Coming into their presence, they had no Jesus light. Leaving their presence, I was so convincing, or you were so persuasive with the truth of God's word, that the Holy Spirit just consumed that person and they gave themselves to that truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says this: "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, but some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that's the dishonor, "then he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee, therefore, from your youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, be able to teach, be patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition of God's word. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth, and that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So there's the mission. That's it. It's to help people come to their senses who have been ensnared by the devil. Helping them to come to their senses, meaning that they would then repent of their sin before God and they would follow the ways of Jesus. And now these officials are on their way to tell the king about this very thing. And this is where the story really reaches its climax here in this chapter. And it's in the king's chambers. Jehoiakim, he's there. He's warming himself by the fire. In verse 21, he's surrounded by all of his comforts, and then the scrolls, as he so ordered. The scrolls are not just brought into his presence. He has been told about them, and then he requests that the scrolls are brought into his presence and read to him. And the Bible says here that after just a few columns were read from the scroll, that the king says, "Stop. I don't want to hear anymore." And he takes the scribe's knife, and he begins to cut that papyrus, the scroll. He begins to cut it into strips. And then he starts throwing those strips into the fire where they burn. As to make the fire burn hotter, to make him more comfortable, because as this word of God's being read to him, he's getting more and more uncomfortable by the moment. And it gets to the point where he says, I can't stand it anymore. This is annoying me so much. I can't stand to listen to it. So he throws it into the fire. Verse 24 says, the king and some of his servants that were there with him were not afraid, that they did not tear their garments, which was a display of grief or mourning over their sin against God. But verse 25 says, but some of the servants there, they begged him not to do it. But the Bible says, he would not listen. Although for the ones that had listened to God, the red flags are going off. And their hearts are just screaming, danger, 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 as they see the word of God being ignored by the king. And their heart's telling them it should not be this way. But how should it be? To see this, we can make a simple contrast between this king, Jehoiakim, and the king who served on the throne just before he did. His name was Josiah. And it just so happens that King Josiah was the father to King Jehoiakim. 18 years earlier in 2 Kings chapter 22 is where we find much of the story here regarding Josiah. Josiah, you might remember this part of the story. Josiah had given the order for the temple to be remodeled. And it was in the remodeling of the temple in Jerusalem. It was in the remodeling of this temple that someone found tucked behind a wall the Word of God, the law of God. It had been missing for nearly 60 years. 57 is what most estimate. It had been missing since the time of the two previous kings before Jehoiakim. The two kings were Manasseh and Amon. And the Bible says that these two kings were evil. So they had no desire for God's word either. So nobody was looking for God. Nobody hid it to begin with. They didn't want to know what God's word said. But when the word of God was found and it was brought to Josiah's attention when the temple was being remodeled, Josiah said, oh, I'm so excited. See, he loved God anyway. He just didn't have all the law of God's word. And he says, I can't wait to have this word of God read to me. And so when he heard it, the Bible says he was horrified in his own heart. And he was convicted. And so he tore his robes and he burned down. The Bible says he went and burned down throughout all the nation, all of the high places that had become altars or temples or places of worship to idols. He went and had all these things burned down. And he led the people back to worshiping God. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25 says that there was no king more faithful to God either before Josiah or after Josiah. So God was really, really pleased with King Josiah. God loved what he was seeing in that man. Jehoiakim, though, not at all. Jehoiakim didn't listen. In fact, he wanted to eliminate God's word. Not only by throwing the scroll into the fire and burning it, destroying it, but he wanted to destroy the messenger. He wanted to destroy not only the prophet, but the scribe who wrote what the prophet said that God said to write. And so he ordered that Jeremiah and Baruch be arrested, but they're in hiding, and God protects them. And with that, we're though left with the question, though, friends. As you hear this contrast between King Josiah and King Jehoiakim, would you be inclined to answer the question in your own heart this morning, which one do you favor? The one who can't wait to hear the word of God and submits to the word of God, or the one who is annoyed by the word of God and want to just put it away? Again, this is important because while God is slow to anger, God is not without anger. He is slow and he is patient regarding his anger, but he is not without anger. And his warnings, though they are not meant to destroy us, they are meant to save us. His warnings will one day turn to his wrath. We see it in verses 27 through 32. God commands Jeremiah now. The word of God that's been written has been destroyed. So God's command to Jeremiah is to now write it down all again. God says, I'm going to give it to you again. I want you to write it all down, but this time I'm going to give you even more. Because I've got something very specific that I want you to give to Jehoiakim. And this is what he adds. He said, tell Jehoiakim that because he did not listen, he will have no one sit on the throne. And his body will thrown out to endure the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring disaster on them and the people living in Jerusalem and Judah because they did not listen to me. Now, some people hear testimonies like this and they think, well, this God, he's on a power trip. This God who Christians would say he's a God of love, where's the love and all of that? I mean, he's talking about disaster and destroying these people. Where's the love and all of that? He's a God that's slow to anger and patient. Where's this slow judgment at now? The theologian R.C. Sproul was asked a very similar question. I'm going to share with you what he said. This struck me deeply in regard to this. Here's the question. Since God is slow to anger and patient, this is the question as it was posed to Sproul. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was God's wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? And this is Sproul's response. He said, so you think God's punishment for Adam was so severe? This creature from the dirt defiled the everlasting holy God. After God had said to him, on the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. But instead of dying that day, he lived another day. And another day, and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace. And though he did have the consequences of the curse applied to him, the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head reference to Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection. And then Sproul says, so to ask the question, why was God's punishment so severe is a question of a person who does not know who God is, nor do they know who they are. Because if you have an understanding of your sin and who God really is, we would be asking the question, why was God's punishment not more infinitely more severe? Friends, God has spoken to us through his word. And he has promised us great things, but he's also warned us of great things. He's given his word to us for wisdom regarding our relationships with one another, how to handle disagreements, how to handle disputes, how to rebuke someone. He's given us all of that wisdom. He's given us his word for wisdom for how we are to behave ourselves, how we're to carry ourselves, how we are to serve others in the church, how we're to serve those in the community for the name of Jesus. He's given us his word for wisdom and how to pursue the purpose that he has in the plan for our lives. And he's given us in his word the wisdom that we need to be able to truly worship him and to truly find ourselves in a state of repentance where we grieve and we mourn and we tear our robes and we cry out to God. We plead with him to forgive us of our sin. And yet, after all of this wonderful word, all of this incredible wisdom, Lifeway Research tells us that while 9 out of 10 houses in America have a Bible, and most of those homes have at least 3 Bibles in them, that only 1 out of every 10 people have read the Bible completely through. And that 2 out of every 10, only 2 out of every 10 read from the Bible daily in their life. while another 3 out of 10 only pick up the Bible when they want to find a particular topic or a particular verse. And then another 3 out of 10 are said to have never picked up the Word of God. And only 3 out of 10 people who have Bibles in America call the Bible life-changing. Here's the conclusion of the statistician that put that information together. He says, overall, Americans seem to like the Bible, but don't have much urgency about reading it. They treat it like it's exercise. They know it's important and helpful, but they don't do it. Friends, let me conclude today with this. Be careful that you do not neglect the authority of God's Word over your life. Notice I did not say, be careful not to neglect the reading of God's Word. Because I know lots of people that read God's Word and they're never changed by it. So I'm very intentional in the way I say this, that you would be best served if you would be careful not to neglect the authority of God's Word over your life. Which means, like Jesus said earlier when I told you from Matthew or Mark chapter 4, when he says, he who has ears, let him hear and let him heed. Heed means do. Heed means obey. So be careful that you do not neglect the authority of God's Word over your life. Be careful that you listen. Be careful that you spend time in silence, just pleading that God would speak to you so that you would know His will and His way for your life. So be careful that you listen and that you find all that is life-changing in the Word of God, because it is a life-changing book. It is a book filled with power that will transform you. And only those that do not want to be changed, only those who do not want to be transformed, are the ones who are bold enough to take a knife to it and cut it up into little strips and throw it into the fire and ignore it. So be careful that you listen. And be careful that you find all that is life-changing in the Word of God, so that your response to God's Word will then be one that brings you into God's will, not a response that takes you out of God's will. Let's pray. Lord, the Hebrew writer says that your Word is mighty. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through the bone and through the marrow. It is a discerner. And Father, indeed, your Word, once we read it, if we will, it reveals so much about ourselves. Even more, it reveals so much about you. And Father, I pray that we would repent of our sin, of neglecting your Word, if in fact that is true of any of us. Father, that your altar would be full today with crying hearts, crying out to you, saying, Father, forgive me because I have ignored your Word. I've treated it like it was an annoyance to me and I did not want it to apply to my life. But Lord, I know that your Word is authoritative and I want your Word to change me. I don't want to be who I've been any longer. I want to be who you purpose me to be. So, Father, may hearts cry out to you today in repentance, that we leave here as true ambassadors, knowing that you have given us a mission to be a part of. And, oh Lord, for those that have forsaken that mission and we've pursued our own ways, we've pursued our own lusts, our own goals, our own aspirations, Father, forgive us of this. That we have dared not even ask you, Lord, what direction you want us to go. Where do you want us to serve? How do you want us to serve? But Lord, may today be that day of transformation, that day of change. May we see this as an opportunity to heed the warnings of God so that we receive the blessing of God and not the judgment of God. Father, we give you this moment and pray that you reveal to us exactly what we need to do. And, oh Lord, may we be obedient in the way that we respond to you here and now. And perhaps that includes those who have never given their lives to Jesus, that right here, right now, they will submit to you on your throne and seek forgiveness of their sin, that they would be washed clean and they would be made new. Lord, if there are those among us that need to be saved by surrendering ourselves to Jesus and your authority, oh Lord, let us come now, that today would be our day of salvation, and today would be the day of rejoicing in the church and in heaven, because that one or that two or that three or more sinners has come to saving grace in Jesus Christ. And it's in his great name that we pray this mighty prayer, for you to come and for you to show us great and wonderful things that will bring you glory through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, as we stand and sing our song of invitation, if you need to respond, if you want to pray at the altar, maybe you've not been to the altar in a long time, today the altar is for you. Maybe you have burdens on your heart that you need to cast before the Lord. Will you cast those burdens on him today? If you need to surrender your life to Jesus, more important than anything else, would you give Jesus your life today as we stand and sing?